Lord God, we need you to work in our lives through the living word that you have given us that reveals your truth, reveals who you are, it reveals all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, which then gives us hope for this life. And so we pray that as we know that these truths stand firm, that we would stand firm upon these truths. That this morning as we come into this place, we would recognize that our lives need to be changed by the truths of these words. And so may we be open to that. May we not be a stiff-necked people, but may we be a people with soft hearts, expecting the word of God to do a work in us. And so by your Spirit, do that work. By your Spirit, make much of yourself this day, so that in seeing your glory afresh and anew, that we might bow before you, surrendering all parts of our lives that we have picked back up or that we are clinging to you, so that this life that we live, this gift of life that you have given us, would be lived to your glory and to your honor and to your praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I don't know if you remember the series, Mr. Monk, but Stacy and I have begun to watch that show on Netflix. I'm pretty sure that my wife just endures the show because I like it. But nonetheless, we are watching one or two episodes a night. Now, Adrian Monk is a detecting consultant for the Los Angeles Police Department, and he has this uncanny ability to notice some very, very detailed, very specific things at crime scenes that most other people will not pick up. And those details that he notices that nobody else notices are usually the reason that the case is solved. And so they need him. They bring him onto these cases. However, Monk has about 300 phobias that he has to deal with as he solves these cases. He's a germaphobe. He is a neat freak. He hates heights. He hates dogs. He hates public places. He hates small spaces. And this slew of other things that not only does he have a list of, he lists them in priority because he can't stand it when it's not in order. And so this becomes this comic relief throughout the show. Now, Mr. Monk also has had a horrible childhood. His parents raised him. His father left him when he was young. His mom raised him. She was very gruff, no love. Everything was, you know, in its place. As well, Mr. Monk has lost the only person that he has ever loved and really loved him, his wife, and she was lost in a car bomb. And so all of this contributed to his phobias and to his peculiarities. And as you can imagine, Mr. Monk is a pessimist with a capital P. He views life as a series of potholes that one after another come in rapid succession, and there really is nothing you can do about it. It's just what life is. It happens to everybody, and you're just driving down the road full of potholes and speed bumps, and there's literally nothing you can do about it. It's just your lot in life. And so throughout the series, his assistant will tell him, listen, Mr. Monk, just have hope. To which Mr. Monk will say, no, there is no such thing as hope. There's no reason to believe in a good future. Where if she tells another person, listen, there's always a hope, Mr. Monk is sure to cut in and object, no, hope always fails. Hope is a bad idea. Now in that TV series, Mr. Monk's lack of hope is really used to get some laughs. However, a lack of hope in this life is really not a laughing matter. And it seems today more and more people are becoming like Mr. Monk in that they see no reason for hope. For many, there's nothing that brings encouragement or joy or real purpose in life. There's no reason to think that the future is going to be better. There's nothing to look forward to. Many find no point at all. Others continue to try and find hope in that one thing in the world that really gives meaning to life. And so they live from one failed hope to the next because all that the world offers always fails. It's one pothole after another. Yet the Bible tells us that there is reason for hope. And that it is found in the not in the things of the world or whether or not our circumstances improve or change for the better, but it is found in a relationship with God through Christ. Biblical hope, as we have said before, is the assurance that the believer will experience God's goodness both in the present as well as in the future. Hope is faith in God's unfailing promises for now and for eternity. And it is in Christ that all this goodness of God is found. But there are many things that try to steal even the believer's hope. God's promise of goodness doesn't mean we never experience hardship or we never experience trial or we're never going to face loss or persecution or the potholes that come from living in a world of sin. However, the Bible does say that because we are in Christ, we can rise above the circumstances around us, the persecutions that come against us, or the trials that we face, and we can live in light of the promises that have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly how Paul encourages hope in the believers at Rome. And so will you get your Bibles this morning out and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul wrote Romans to a church of both Jews and Gentiles in order to lay out for them the certainty of their salvation in Christ. And he uses this certainty of salvation as their foundation of hope, the hope that they are going to need as they endure this world and live in this world. Now, in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" So if we're going to figure out what Paul is talking about in the verses that follow, we need to understand what Paul means when he says these things. And so from chapter 1 through chapter 8, Paul has been unfolding the gospel, the good news of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he has specifically honed in on the believer's justification in Christ. That is a theme that runs throughout. Justification is being declared righteous or just by God. It means that you stand before God just as if you had never sinned and just as if you have always obeyed. And so Paul is saying it is faith in Christ that brings about God's declaration of righteousness upon your life. It is when you put your faith in Christ that God then declares you as righteous. Here in chapter 8, Paul focuses on how this declaration of righteousness brings with it the Spirit of God who works in the believer to bring about righteous living. Our lives should reflect this righteousness that has been given to us in Christ. Paul even says that righteous living, especially in the face of persecution, is proof of salvation. But there is hope in the midst of this persecution, because we know there is an immeasurable glory that awaits all of those who persevere in the faith. And so in chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, Paul shows how the Spirit helps us to persevere in hope because he prays for us, he intercedes for us when we don't even know what to pray. Then in verse 28, he shows how God's sovereignty guarantees that we will receive the glorification that has been promised to us. And so on the heels of Paul unfolding the good news that God has declared righteous all those who are in Christ and that he will certainly, by his sovereign hand, bring them through the trials and the persecutions of life to their final glorification, he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? So pick up with me in verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks seven questions in these nine verses. And though it's a bit confusing, it's very effective. Because these questions cause us to stop and think about, to marinate on the things that he is talking about. Now, the first question is transitional. Paul wants us to think about our salvation, this salvation that is secure in Christ. And he gets us to do this by asking yet another question. And his second question gets us to his main point. And that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? God being for us doesn't mean he's on our team or that he's going to give us everything we want. What it means is that we can trust that he is working in our life to bring about his intended good. Paul just talked about how the glorification that awaits us brings hope in the midst of persecution, and that God is guaranteed by his sovereign hand that our glorification will occur. And so if God is working for our final glorification, then who can be against us? Now, obviously, there are many things that can come against the believer and that do come against the believer. They try to detour us from our final destination, both in this world and in the spiritual realm. We get people coming against us to try to get us off track. But Paul isn't implying that there's going to be no problems and no attacks. I mean, he just spent several verses talking about persevering in the face of persecution. So his point is, if God is for us, who will prevail against us? It's not that you're not going to face attacks and face these things that try to throw you off course. It's just that none of these things will prevail against you. Paul wants us to know that if the one who brought all things into existence is for us, then nothing can prevail against his work in our life. Nothing will prevent us from realizing the fullness of God's saving grace. It is this fact that forms the foundation of our hope in the midst of hardship and trials. See, the more certain you are that God is for you, then the greater your hope. And so in verses 32 through 39, Paul gives four reasons why we can be sure that God is for us. Why you can be certain that no matter what is going on in your life, wherever you find yourself, God is for you. He wants to build our assurance in God being for us so that our hope will remain. So let's look at these this morning. First, Paul says we can be certain God is for us because of the sacrifice he provided for our salvation. Paul asks, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if the greater proposition is true, it would only follow that the lesser proposition is true. Now again, remember, Paul just spent 8 chapters talking about how God gave his son over to death in our place so we could be forgiven of our sins. That is what we mean when we say Christ died for us. It means that he died in our place. God did not spare Jesus and pour out his wrath on you, but he poured out his wrath on Jesus so that you could be spared. If God's love for you caused him to do that, then you can be assured he will not fail to take you all the way to the end. So those who put their faith in Christ receive all that comes with salvation. This is the all things that Paul is referring to. Now, not only do you stand justified before God in Christ because of your faith in Christ, you're freed from sin. You're given the Holy Spirit. You receive a new identity in Christ. You're given new life and the promise of provision and joy and peace and an eternal home in heaven with God. So believer, you know God is for you because he did not withhold his son from being the sacrifice that you needed for a relationship with him that brings with it the ongoing, life-changing, glorious, hope-filled promises that will bring about the fulfillment of God's plan in your life. In Acts 2:23, it tells us Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And one of the most well-known verses in Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death was not an accident. It didn't just happen by chance. The death of Jesus on the cross was an act of ultimate love as God gave his son to die so that you and I could be made righteous and have a relationship with him. God did not do that just so he could then, now, pull the rug from under us. The sacrifice of his son shows that God is all in for our good. Listen, if you wanted to open up a franchise, maybe you wanted to start a McDonald's or whatever, some other business. Up front, there would be a major cost to you. And one of the reasons you have to invest so much money just to get up and running is because they want to know, are you fully committed to this? Look, if it only costs you a dollar to start a McDonald's, then if things aren't going well, then like, I'll tap out. That's nothing. It's just a dollar. Doesn't cost me anything. But it costs you thousands upon thousands of dollars just to get the doors open. Then you're invested. You're all in. And so you're more than likely not going to step out. You're going to go all the way. Listen, your salvation meant that God would have to send his son to die in your place. Now, God could have said, no, he could have left you in your sin. He could have left us in our sin, and he would have been just to do so. However, God did not spare Jesus. Instead, he sent him to die for your sins. He is saying, I am all in for your salvation. If God was so gracious to send his son to die so you could be saved, why would he now turn his back on you and not complete the work that he started? It's because of Christ's righteousness that you are able to partake in the promises of God's grace. So for God to deny us those promises now would be to deny the glory of Christ's righteousness. And that is an impossibility. And so, because you are in Christ, you can be certain God is right now graciously giving you all things for your good, which will ultimately lead to your glorification. You can trust that you are experiencing his grace in your life now, and that you will continue to experience that grace tomorrow and into eternity. I know when you look at what's going on in the world and the direction it is heading, it's easy to think that God has somehow abandoned and he is now absent from us. But he would not forget those he sent his son to die for. Listen, your hope is not found in the decisions of world leaders, in the ups and downs of the economy, and whether inflation decreases or goes away. You rest your hope in a God that loves you infinitely and who is pleased to continue to pour out his grace on you. And you can be certain that he will because of what he did in order to save you. But number two, we can be certain God is for us because he is sovereign over salvation. Paul asked in verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Now, notice these charges are in the future. Who will bring any charges? Now, Satan may bring a charge even in the here and now. And in the end, he certainly will try to bring a charge against you. He is going to point out all the sins that you have ever committed. He is the great accuser. That's what he does. You go to Job, you see him trying to accuse Job before God. Now, he may bring those charges, but the charges are not going to stick. Now, why is that? Because it is God who justifies. That's what Paul says. Listen, we don't declare ourselves just. The world doesn't declare us just. God does. It's his declaration of justified that matters. Because he has declared us righteous, nothing can declare us unrighteous. Because he has pronounced us clean, nothing can declare us unclean. Because he has made us holy, nothing can make us unholy. He is sovereign over all, and so nothing can override his judgment. Now, Paul points to this when he asks, who will bring any charge against God's elect? He is reaching back up into verses 28 through 30, where he unfolds God's sovereignty over the salvation process. So look at what Paul says back in verse 28. Chapter 8. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know this? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Listen, there is nothing that can thwart God's purpose and plan of salvation for your life. The work he began in you, he will complete in you. And nothing will stand in his way. You can be certain God is for you because he chose you for salvation, declared you righteous, and will complete his saving work in you all the way to the end without fail. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Listen, it is the architect of a house that designs the plans and determines the layout and the intended place where everything goes. Listen, before the first tree is chopped and the first stone is cut, the architect determines how the house is going to turn out. And he ensures that it turns out as he intended. God is the architect of salvation, and specifically the architect of your salvation. And so neither your sin nor the world's desire and the attacks of the world can prevent him from accomplishing the good he has planned for you. All things will work out in accordance with his will for you in Christ, and you can be assured of it, therefore you can hope in it. So there are going to be times that even as a believer, when life is just hard, it's in those times that you find really where your hope lies. It's when you lose your job that you know if your hope was resting in that job. It's when the relationship ends that you discover if your hope was really resting in that relationship. But when you are certain that God is for you, your hope will rest in him and it will remain even when that job doesn't work out or when that relationship ends or when the news is worse than you expected. Your hope remains because you know that no matter what you face, the sovereign God of the universe who brought you to salvation and declared you righteous will bring you to full glorification in Christ. Number three. We can be certain God is for us because our righteous standing is secure in Christ. Paul asks, who is to condemn? This is the sister question to the previous one. It is God who justifies, and so no charge will stick, and no condemnation has its place. There is no reason for you to be condemned. However, Paul now emphasizes Jesus' role in the believer's justification. It is Jesus who died for your sin. God, who took on the form of man, came to justify man by being condemned in our place. When God of the universe took on form, he took it in the form of a baby, Jesus. And so Jesus took on our sin in his mortal body, and with it, the condemnation and wrath of God that our sin deserved. This is why justification before God comes only through faith in the work of Christ. God declares us righteous only because Jesus took our sin on himself when he died on the cross. And so since Jesus was condemned for our sin, all the condemnation from God has been removed from us. God is no longer against us, but is for us. Therefore, if the condemnation for our sin was taken from us by Jesus, there is nothing deserving of God's condemnation. And if God doesn't condemn us, then nobody can condemn us. Nothing can condemn us. But Paul's not done, because there's more to the story. If Jesus' mission ended with his death, it would do us no good. That's why Paul moves on to the resurrection. The resurrection is just as important for our justification as the crucifixion. See, when God raised Jesus from the grave, he was vindicating him. God was saying to all that the death of Jesus is the only sacrifice that I accept on behalf of man. Again, this is why Jesus is the only means by which we can be justified before God. But the resurrection means more than just God's approval of Jesus. Look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 34. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Sitting at the right hand of God is a metaphor. It means that it is a position of authority and power. Jesus was given authority over all things so that he might rule over all things. And so Paul says Jesus uses that position to always intercede for us. And so the tense of the verb here indicates that Jesus is continually interceding for you. There is not a moment that he isn't interceding for you on your behalf. Now remember, the context of this intercession is our justification brought about through faith in Jesus, who is the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And so the point is, Jesus continually serves to ensure our continued justification. This is why no one can condemn those who are in Christ. The one who died for your sins and was vindicated by God and placed in the position of authority, he constantly stands in the gap on your behalf. When we sin, our justification is not in jeopardy because Jesus stands as our high priest and acceptable sacrifice, interceding before God on our behalf. He stands there and he is constantly saying, I died for them. They have put their faith in me. My blood covers them. They are righteous. And when Satan tries to condemn us on that final day of judgment, Jesus will still be standing there on our behalf, and the condemnation will fall short. Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then he continues in verses 9 through 10 of Romans 5. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Listen, no wonder Paul can say in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you owed $30 million, that was your debt, then the creditors would have every right to demand payment from you. However, if someone would come along and they would pay that $30 million debt on your behalf, then the creditors would have no right to come and demand even one penny from you. Why? Because your debt had been fully paid. Jesus died on the cross and he paid the debt in full for your sins. He paid the debt for all the sins that you have ever committed and all the sins that you will ever commit. There is nothing for you to be condemned for. The full price has been paid for you. So when you sin again and Satan tries to tell you you're unworthy of God's forgiveness or of his goodness, Remind yourself that your righteousness is secure in Christ. When you feel like a hypocrite and you want to give in, remember, God does not condemn you. When you feel the weight of the depth of your sin because you have messed up severely, remember, your debt has been paid in full. So don't give up. Walk in the hope that is found in knowing that the death and resurrection of God's acceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has secured your righteousness before Him. If there is no condemnation in Christ, you can be sure you will receive all that has been promised to you in Christ. And so, as you walk through the difficulties of this life, you can expect God's goodness in your life, and you can look forward to the day when you will experience the fullness of His grace for eternity. But finally, number four, we know God is for us because His love never fails. Verse 35, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Then he goes through a list of these specific hardships that might try to tell us that Jesus no longer loves us. I mean, if you're going through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, you may begin to think, well, then God must not love me. If He loves us and is all powerful, then why would we be walking through such trials? It's easy to lose hope. And so Paul assures us that nothing can separate us from God's love. Well, if that's the case, then why do we face such hardship in this life? Well, in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 42:22. Now, in Psalm 42, the psalmist laments the defeat of Israel's army because God is not going out with them. He knows it's not because they have turned their backs on God or departed from God's ways. And so he knows it's not punishment from God because of their sin. He also knows that God loves them and will be faithful to them because He has proven Himself to be faithful over and over in the past. And so he realizes that they are being slaughtered for God's sake. Their defeat is for a purpose that God has not yet revealed. And so he continues to rest his hope in God. This is exactly what Paul is getting at. Except he knows the purpose of the hardship God is sending. He talked about this back in verses 18 through 30 of chapter 8. The suffering faced by the believer is not an indication of God's absence, but it is an indication of the very present work of God in the believer's life. Verse 28 says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." God is making us to be like Christ through suffering so that we will share in the glory of Christ as we persevere. Listen, hardship doesn't mean God has stopped loving us. On the contrary, God uses hardship and even sends hardship to accomplish His good purposes in us. And in verse 37, Paul says, "It is through Christ's love that we are more than conquerors." That means we don't just make it through the trials of life, just barely hanging on. But because of Christ's love for us, we are super conquerors. His love for us enables us to overcome our trials and even face death with joy and with peace. But further, we will overcome when this life ends and receive the glory that has been promised to us because we have persevered. We overcome in this life and we are more than overcomers. We are super overcomers because we know what awaits us when this life is over. The glory that has been promised to us. And this leads Paul to again proclaim with confidence in these last verses and certainty that there is nothing that is or ever will be in all of creation that can or will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 136, the songwriter tells us 26 times to thank God because His steadfast love endures forever. Just over and over again, he says it. Believer, are you doubting God's love for you this morning? Is your hope waning because you think God doesn't care? Maybe you faced loss so many times now that you find yourself looking around the corner, wondering when the next shoe is going to drop. Maybe you've prayed and prayed and asked God to heal you, and yet healing hasn't come. You may think that you cannot make it one more day from the stresses of life at work, or just the stresses of being a mom or a dad. Is your hope frayed and is it coming apart? Then pick up Psalm 136 and hear over and over again the reminder that God's steadfast love endures forever. Listen to the assurance of hope that springs forth from Paul, who says, "I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." Lift your eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ and be reminded that God's steadfast love for you endures forever. From the beginning of time, God set His love on you. And He proved that love when He sent His Son to die for you. Then He filled you with His love on the day that you put your faith and trust in Him. And today, His love is as fervent toward you as it ever has been or ever will be. And one day, you will experience that love in its fullness as you live with Him in the overwhelming presence of His love. So walk with your hope lifted high, brothers and sisters, for there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we think about the security we have in Christ that guarantees that God is for us, then I want to encourage you to respond this morning in one of two ways. Listen, if you're a believer, if you have given your life fully and totally over to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this morning meditate on the certainty of God's goodness in your life and set your hope on Him. As we pray this morning, allow the Holy Spirit to turn you away from the defeat that comes from all you are facing in life, and allow Him to point you to the victory that is yours in Christ. Listen, this morning, know that God is for you and that you can trust that He is working for your good. And so hope in Him. Expect His good in your life now and tomorrow. Know that whatever you are going through, He is working for your good, and that His grace is available to you in that moment. But if you have never given your life over to Jesus, listen, then your life is being lived without hope, or it is being lived with a false sense of hope. Let me assure you that whatever you're putting your hope in this morning, it will fail. It will fail. That person will fail you. That job will fail you. Your plans will fail you. Your career, your money, this world will fail you. It always will fail you. But listen, there is good news for you this morning. God loves you, and He wants to give you a new hope, a hope that is sure and steadfast, a hope that will carry you through your most difficult days. He is inviting you this morning to be forgiven of your sins and to find salvation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that because of our sin, we have been separated from a holy God. That is why we need the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot on our own, through our works, obtain the righteousness that is necessary in order to have a relationship with a perfectly holy God. And so God did not spare His Son, but He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life without sin, to die on the cross. And He died on the cross for your sins, so that you could be forgiven And he was raised from the grave so that you could have life. And for all who will put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, a great exchange takes place. When you say yes to Jesus, forgive me of my sins, he takes your sins and he puts it on his account, and God's wrath is satisfied. And the righteousness of Jesus is placed on you, and you are justified just as if you had never sinned, just as if you have always obeyed, and now you stand before God pure, no longer under condemnation. That is the salvation that he offers you, and that is where you will find hope in this life. Hope that no matter what happens, God loves you. He is for you. Will you give your life to him this morning? Will you say yes to Jesus Christ? Will you turn away from your sin this morning? I pray that you will. I pray that you would say yes to a life, not without challenges, but a life in which he has promised to give you all you need to meet those challenges. A life in which he promises to work for your good. A life that ends not in disappointment, but in glory. Will you pray with me this morning? Every head bowed and every eye closed as the praise team comes. In just a moment, they're going to begin to play and they're beginning to sing. And this time of invitation will be open. If you're here this morning and you need prayer, the pastors will be standing right down front. We would love to pray for you. If you want to come to this altar and these steps and use it as an altar, it'll be open to you. Or right there where you are in your seat, you want to think about these things that God has revealed to us today, then you do that. But if you're lost this morning, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you that when they begin to play, when they begin to sing, to just step out from where you are, come down one of these aisles, and allow one of the pastors to receive you and to lead you into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you just have questions about this thing called the gospel and salvation. We would love to help you. But whatever your decision is this morning, whatever God is calling on you to do, you say yes to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that your goodness was not earned, but it was given to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, we have a sure and a certain hope, one that will not fail because our salvation is sure. You are for us. And so God, in these moments, pray that those truths would rattle around in our head, fall deep into the crevices of our heart, and that the Holy Spirit would use them to show us what we need to do in order to respond to those truths. And we praise you and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, as they begin to play, as they begin to sing, will you say yes to Jesus? Will you give your life to him? Will you trust the salvation that he has given you? Will you say yes? You come. You come.
Drink from the well, Jesus is calling.